Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here always, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the reading and thank you for your prayers. I know that Christmas has passed, but we can enjoy what God has given us all year round. And so in today's reading, we spoke about what we've heard quite recently and most of our lives that we've heard this. And today I seek to understand what the people that heard the shepherds wondered. Why the shepherds glorified and praised God for all they had heard and seen, and how this applies to us today. We've all heard it, all read it, the account of birth of Jesus, often enough. But I believe I have been missing something in this historical record. If I put myself in the position of one of the shepherds, I fail to understand their actions and reactions to the circumstances. I think if I were there, I would have been in awe of seeing an angel, of hearing his voice, of seeing the glory of the Lord all around. And then I would have been overwhelmed with seeing and hearing a multitude of angels that were praising God. Apparently, I would have been the only one standing there dumbfounded. For it seems within the same minute of the angels departing, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go see." I wouldn't expect them to question the authenticity of the angels' appearance, but I would at least think that there would be a verbal communication as to the magnitude of what just happened. But the shepherd's focus is already on the message and not on the messengers. There also seems to be no doubt about the truths that they were told. The shepherds don't question whether this has happened. Their faith is such that they are earnestly going to see this thing which has already happened. So why am I left out standing there without a clue as to what to think or what to do? Again, what have I missed? I missed a lot because of several reasons. I'm not going in haste, for starters, because I was not raised in the biblical Jewish culture. I have a limited knowledge of the temple and the sacrifices. I'm not a shepherd, and I do not know Hebrew or Greek. All these things contribute to not knowing what was happening and why this is so important then, and especially now in 2,000 years later. So let us start to examine a bit of the history before we can catch up with the shepherds who are making haste to go see what they were told. A Jewish-born person is a descendant of Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. About 4,000 years ago, God made a promise to Abraham that God would bless him and all people of the world through Abraham's descendants. In Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," whose name later was changed to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And here's the key. "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That was God's promise. In Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham did have a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. And later on in Genesis 35, verse 10, we read, "And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and thy seed after thee will I give the land. Jacob had 12 sons, with the last one being born to his wife Rachel. And again from the same chapter, Genesis 35. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. A side note, Benoni means son of my sorrow, and Benjamin means son of the right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. By this time, Jacob was very rich. He had flocks of sheep. And beyond the Tower of Edar is an elevated area from where the flocks could be watched. When the land would be conquered by Israelites, it was divided among Israel's sons. And Ephrath Bethlehem was part of the inheritance to the son Judah. It was important that the divided land among Israel's sons remain with each family's descendants. Why? Because part of God's authenticity through prophecy was specific in what, who, when, and where. God knew the end from the beginning. It says in Isaiah 46:9, Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. From that time of Jacob, Rachel's wife's death, now we go forward 1,800 years. And Joseph and Mary are coming to Bethlehem for the census. Both Joseph and Mary are of the house and lineage of David, which also tells us that they are descendants of David's great-grandfather, Boaz, and also they are descendants of Judah. Boaz was also a rich man. He owned fields in Bethlehem and a threshing floor, all of which would be passed down to the following generations. So where would Mary and Joseph stay when they were coming to Bethlehem? Today we have this image of a stable, animals, a cave, because there was no room for them at the inn. We have this same animal, this stable with animals, barn animals, this view, not because of scripture, not because of the text. This image of a barn-style shed was first portrayed by Francis of Assisi 1,200 years after the fact. In the 12th century in Italy, the Catholic Church services were in Latin, and most of the Italian church attenders did not speak Latin. So in a well-meaning effort, Francis of Assisi set up a live manger scene in the town square to portray and explain the birth of Christ. Then the idea of a cave-like animal shelter came from a single sentence in a conversation much earlier by a Christian apologist named Justin Martyr, who lived 100 AD, to 165 AD. Again, this setting that was suggested in a well-meaning attempt to pinpoint a historical place was stated 130 years at least after the birth of Christ. So to find out where Mary and Joseph stayed, let's look at a pivotal Greek word from the biblical account. The last word from Luke chapter 2, verse 7, which is the word in. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We would use the English word inn to refer to a large building with multiple rooms to rent out to travelers. This is similar to how Jesus used it later in Luke 10:33, when the Good Samaritan took the man that had been beaten and robbed, he took him to an inn to take care of him. That's not the same Greek word that's used here. In verse 7, where Mary and Joseph had come, the Greek word used for no room at the inn is the same as used in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 13. And he, Jesus, sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber? Where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. The same Greek word used in Luke 2 is used in Mark 14 and 15, translated as guest chamber. The difference is, unlike a public house with rented rooms for travelers, most homes had guest chambers for friends and family members to stay with them in the house. The larger the estate, the more extensive the guest area would have been. But that still leaves Mary and Joseph out in the cold, so to speak, because there was no room for them in the guest chamber. But take thought, because Mary and Joseph are both related to the family of David, who owned major land in Bethlehem. Mary is pregnant and ready to give birth. Mary and Joseph are coming to a type of a family reunion in a small town. Once I was taking a class in Chicago, and a lady asked me if her husband and I were related. I said, I don't believe we are. And rather, I was not familiar with their last name. A few years later, at my grandmother's funeral, they were there. So we were related. Mary and Joseph may not have met some of their relatives before, but they would have come to the family estate. And precisely because Mary was so close to giving birth, she would not be staying in the common guest chamber of the house. She'll definitely be taken care of, but consideration is also given to the rest of the family and visitors of the household. The consideration has to do with worship to God. According to Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19, And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days. And whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even. And everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. The laws continue by stating that anyone who touches the place where she lied down or sat would also become unclean. The actual time of year when Jesus was born is not specified in Scripture, but there's strong evidence by the timing of Zacharias, his serving in the temple, and the time when John the Baptist was born, that Jesus was possibly born during the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was a 7-day ceremony celebration. This would have been in September or October, and would have been quite appropriate, for it was the most joyous celebration remembering how God was with the Israelites in the wilderness. If the men who were living or staying at the family residence were part of the worship services, which they most likely were, they would have needed to be kept separate from Mary and her surroundings in order to remain clean. This brings us to the shepherds who were living and working in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was known as the hills of the sacrificial lambs. The temple in Jerusalem was 6 miles away. Every day at the third hour and the ninth hour, a, quote, perfect lamb was sacrificed for the ignorance of Israel's sins. That means that 730 male lambs under 1 year old without spot or blemish were needed yearly, along with tens of thousands more for the Passover and other religious rituals. Obviously, the shepherd's role was most important for this process to continue and sufficiently meet the sacrificial system's laws. In order to be a go-between from all the shepherds and the priests at the temple, some of the shepherds were specifically trained and educated to help the ewes at the birthing season. These shepherds were knowledgeable and very particular in the care and protection of newborn lambs. It was their job to maintain a ceremonial clean birthing place on the ground floor of a structure built for that purpose. Remember when we read in Mark 14 about the word used for guest chamber? As Jesus sent his disciples to find a man bearing a pitcher of water, how did the disciples know which man was the one they were to follow? The disciples knew because the job of carrying water commonly was only done by women. So the rate or the rare chance of seeing more than one man carrying water was a sign to them that this was the one. So why did the angels appear to shepherds as opposed to priests or fishermen or carpenters or tax collectors? I think it's because of the sign that the angels said and spoke of specific to the shepherds. The angel said in verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you." The sign was not for everyone, just for the shepherds in this field, whereas a prophecy in Micah was for all of Israel. When Micah stated in Micah 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Even when wise men came from the east, came searching for the king of the Jews, they went to King Herod, and Herod demanded of his chief priests and scribes where the Christ was to be born. Micah's prophecy was a message for everyone to hear and to understand. Micah prophesied that Israel would be sent into captivity. But to assure them of God's promises, Micah told the Israelites that God would bring them back and the ruler would come from Bethlehem. There's another prophecy in Micah, which is not as well known because it was more specific in its imagery and meaning only to a particular group. This prophecy is also referring to the future kingdom having its roots in the same area, similarly called Zion. It's in Micah 4, verse 8. "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Micah continues on in this chapter 4, with the imagery of a woman in labor pains and how she is to go out of the city and into the field and the road to Babylon, where even though she is surrounded by her enemies, the Lord's plan is to set up his kingdom. This prophecy adds a piece of information, "O tower of the flock," which is recognized only if you knew Hebrew. Micah 4:8, O thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The tower of the flock in Hebrew is Migdal Eder. We had read earlier from Genesis 35 that after Rachel was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Jacob pitched his tent at the tower of Eder. The tower of the flock was an actual tower to see over the fields of sheep in Bethlehem, just off the road to Jerusalem. Since the inherited lands remained with the tribe's descendants, this is the place where King David had tended the sheep. The shepherds who mainly tended to the sacrificial lambs would be serving here also, continuing in the family occupation. Mary and Joseph's relatives resided and served in the same capacity. I'll explain later why this information may only have been told on a need-to-know basis. So the shepherds only were told, and this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It's been suggested that common to the homes during those times, many people had stables and mangers on the ground floor. If this were the case, that would add much confusion to these limited words given by the angel. For if the shepherds were to go to several houses and then saw a baby in the manger, how would they know that this is the only one and the right one? And if this was a common practice, how would that be a sign to the shepherds? A sign has to be clear, unique, and direct in order for the message to be recognized. It is here that we make a connection between the message to the shepherds and the babe in the manger. The shepherds did not hesitate in heading to Bethlehem. Even though the angel did not give any further directions, the shepherds knew where to go, and without searching, they immediately found Mary, Joseph, and the baby. Even if these were not the shepherds specifically trained for service at the flock tower for Bethlehem, they knew of the manger at the base of the tower where the sacrificial lambs were delivered. The shepherds also knew how the lambs were carefully cared for to keep them from thrashing about and bruising themselves. The newborn lambs were wrapped in strips of cloth and laid in a hewn depression of a limestone rock called the manger. The lambs that were being considered for sacrifice would be observed for 4 days at this manger. Where the shepherds were used to seeing the sacrificial lambs, now they saw a human baby wrapped up in the same manner. That explains a lot to me. Most of the times when I've read this account, I did not understand how just seeing a baby in a feeding trough could have evoked such excitement. Now I see why the shepherds were not dwelling on the messengers, but rather on the message. Now that they have confirmed what they had heard, they believed and they saw. They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. The text doesn't say how much the shepherds made known about the angels or the scene at the manger. It does say they made known the saying concerning this child. That saying was, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And there are only two places in the Gospels where Jesus is referred to as a Savior. It is here, and also in John chapter 4:42. And that was concerning the woman by the well. "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The shepherds finding Jesus at the estate of the Tower of the Flock explains other parts of the events that we read about in Matthew 2. When the wise men came to worship the newborn king, in verse 11 it says, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. When the wise men came to the house, and not the manger, the young child was in the house, for the issue of blood from delivery was past by now. Getting back to why the location of the birth and the house may have been purposely kept unknown, King Herod had a reputation as being paranoid of and vicious towards anyone that might threaten his rule. There was a saying at the time that it was preferable to be Herod's pig than his son, since Herod had killed several of his sons to prevent them from taking over his throne. With Herod's reputation in mind, and the confirmation of the wise men being warned against Herod, the information of where this newborn king was located was kept quiet. The news of the wise men's visit to where the sacrificial lambs were kept may have been overlooked by Herod's spies. The wise men had said they came to worship, and at the Tower of the Flocks was just the place to get a lamb for worshiping for when they did find the baby. Later, when Herod did have all the boys 2 years old and under killed, that probably limited any more talk of where Jesus was actually born, except to the closest family and friends, such as Zacharias and Elizabeth. So why would Francis of Assisi and Justin Martyr have come up with a barn-like stable in a cave? Maybe it was because they weren't raised during and within the biblical Jewish culture. They had limited knowledge of the temple and the sacrifices. They were not shepherds, and they might not have known Hebrew or Greek. After meditating on all these things, this brings us to be like the people in town. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. We can wonder about these things that we have heard, but we can also go beyond the shepherds who returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as was told unto them. For a Savior, which is truly Christ, the Lord, had been born. The great news for all people was a Savior, the Christ, the Lord, has come. This is astounding news to the shepherds and to every Israelite that had any knowledge of their own culture, history, and the hope with which they lived. After 400 years of no new recorded words or prophecy from God, these shepherds are making known what they have undoubtedly heard and seen from God. They may not have understood all that this message meant, but we have the completed picture and the rest of the story in the finished Word of God. For we know what Jesus grew, that he grew to be a man and continued to fulfill prophecy of the Savior, in particular, to being the Messiah. Not just being a blessing for the descendants of Abraham, but for all families of the earth. Jesus is also recognized and identified by John the Baptist, not as his cousin, or not by his name Jesus, but by John's knowledge of Jesus' birth. He looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We also know that at the birth of Christ, like the disciples that were preparing for the Passover in the guest chamber, God prepared himself to be the Passover lamb in the Tower of the Flocks. And even if we didn't know all this information, we can be like Paul as he told the Corinthians in chapter 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." For we have the rest of the story. Jesus was in the temple for 4 days before his crucifixion, being observed, questioned, and tested. but found without spot or blemish. He was without sin. Jesus was raised up on the third hour and died at the ninth hour, same as the daily sacrifices. And his plea to God was to forgive them, for they know not what they do. This wasn't just for those who were physically putting him on the cross, crucifying him, but for all of us who, by our ignorance of sin, spiritually put him there. What started as the reason why the wise men came to see Jesus, that was the very crime for which he was put on the cross, being the King of the Jews. Finally, we know that through his crucifixion, being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven, that Jesus is the Son of Sorrow and also the Son who is seated at the right hand of God. With a better understanding of the birth of Jesus, I have one application and one area to help us reason and obey. The people that heard what the shepherds told them wondered the same thing that Herod and later the Pharisees thought. Will I believe and accept Jesus, the Christ and the Savior, to be my Lord, my King? Will I give up the rule of my life, the authority and power which I daily use to think, say, and act according to my own preservation? Or out of envy and ignorance, will I resist Jesus and trample the blood he shed to pay for my sins and thus separate myself from him for all eternity? This is what the people wondered about. Were they willing to believe and accept the offer from God? What about us 2,000 years later? Will we believe and accept Jesus as Savior and Lord? The question is the same as for the people at the time of Jesus' birth as for us. However, the reason they may have struggled is different from our modern struggle. The people at the time of Jesus' birth understood the meaning of sacrifices, but not how this baby could become a Savior and Lord. We have the opposite handicap. We understand how the baby became a Savior on the cross for us, but we pale in comparison in understanding the sacrifice. I think the main reason we do not give up our self-lordship is found where life is found, and that is in the blood. God gave the Jewish people of that time the very real and vivid illustration of an innocent lamb's throat being slit and its blood pouring out to cover for man's transgressions of God's law. Not only in the animal sacrifices going on day after day were the people familiar with the sight, sounds, and smell of blood being poured out, but also in the thoughts of judgment, pain, suffering, and death as a punishment for sin. Every day, their lives were centered around the animal sacrifices. And even on the roads throughout the Roman Empire, people were reminded of whomsoever transgressed the Roman laws. For along the roads near a town, there were those who were being whipped, humiliated, and dying a torturous death on a cross because they had broken Roman law. This was a very real and personal reminder of consequences of breaking a law. We, on the other hand, are far removed from the real life and death consequences of breaking God's law now and for our eternal future, too. Again, as Paul has said, if all we know is Christ and him crucified, will we be able to comprehend the great love God has offered to us in shedding of his blood and death on the cross? Only understanding the great length that God went to in saving us from our own personal earned punishment, can we become humble and ask for forgiveness from God. Once we have known through God's word the grace and mercy Jesus has given to us, then we can be like the shepherds, glorifying God, praising him for all the things that they had heard and seen. And now it's up to each one of us. Individually, we can be like the people of the Samaritan town who believe Jesus is our Savior and Lord, not because of someone else's testimony, but because we have heard him for ourselves. Let me end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just marvel and in awe of your word being so perfect. As we looked at history of the former things, we know that you are God and there is no other. By your counsel shall stand, and you will do all your pleasure. And with the backdrop of the sacrifices, the blood, the people, the place, the timing, we see that a Savior truly has come, and that you prepared the sacrifice to pay for our sins. That does humble us, Lord, to know that we deserve that punishment, and you've taken our place. Just so we can be with you, we can have a relationship with you even now. I thank you for your great power, that we would fear you, because you promised that we would have wisdom then. To understand and know what your words say and mean. And just the unthinkable that despite who I am and what I've done, you've shown mercy and grace. And you offer it to everybody, anyone who would confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, I pray that each of us are strengthened, and that we would joyfully go out and tell others with thanksgiving and worship of you. And we come to you only by that perfect righteousness of your Son Jesus. In his name, amen.